Well, Professor Moltmann, this is the session where I'd like to explore your method, or as you said in the car on the way over, lack thereof. Because you, it seems to me, broke some of the rules of German Protestant systematic theology that must have been very much a part of your theological education. So maybe you can tell us kind of what is, because not everyone's familiar with what it means to write a three-volume systematic theology, or what it means to write a however many volumes Church Dogmatics is. But this is the world in which you were reared theologically, and I think it says something about your intellect and your adventurous spirit that you haven't played by those same rules of writing a dogmatics or writing a systematic theology. So what's that? What's the normal German way of going about systematics? I'll read you something that you wrote, and then ask you to reflect on it. This is that preface that I was talking about last session. Every consistent theological summing up, every theological system lays claim to totality, perfect organization, and entire competence for the whole area under survey. In principle, one has to be able to say everything and to not leave any point unconsidered. All the statements must fit in with one another without contradiction, and the whole architecture must be harmonious, an integrated whole. Every theoretical system, even a theological one, has therefore an aesthetic charm, at least to some degree. But this allurement can also be a dangerous seduction. Systems save some readers, and their admirers most of all, from thinking critically for themselves and from arriving at independent and responsible decisions. For systems do not present themselves for discussion. For that reason, I have resisted the temptation to develop a theological system, even an open one, and then skipping ahead a couple pages, just this couple sentences. Behind, and then you go on to explain that a little bit. Behind all this is the conviction that, humanly speaking, truth is to be found in unhindered dialogue. This is one of the foundations of the emergent movement in the United States. I'll repeat that line. Behind all this is the conviction that, humanly speaking, truth is to be found in unhindered dialogue. Fellowship and freedom are the human components for knowledge of the truth of God. And the fellowship I mean here is the fellowship of mutual participation and unifying sympathy. So how is that different than Karl Barth or your other theological predecessors in Germany?
To try to give a systematic answer to your question, we have one great theological system. That's Thomas Aquinas. He starts with a question whether there is a God or not, and develops five ways of proving the existence of God. This is natural theology, so to speak, at the entrance of the church. And then he comes into the church and speaks about the revelation of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And and I think then he died. because all the great theological systems of medieval times must have an open end because of the parousia of Christ they expect to come. It's similar to the great cathedrals of medieval times. They are beautiful, but they were not allowed to be finished at any time because you must keep at least a window or a hole open for the coming of God himself. Otherwise, the system of theology would replace the coming of God and the presence of God, and that would be not not good. Well, a theological system normally begins with prolegomena. There's the presuppositions.
The clearing of the throat.
Yes.
Yeah.
We have a very beautiful theological system in Paul Tillich's theology, where he develops his question and answer period method at the beginning, and then has a beautiful system. Everything is related to everything in the system, and you can learn it. But he rarely is quoting the Bible, and is rarely in discussion with Karl Barth or contemporaries. I think his theology was still in the 19th century while he was living in the 20th century. So Karl Barth then started with a presupposition. The prolegomena to dogmatics are themselves dogmatics. And he started then with a self-revelation of God. He started twice in 1927 with the Christian dogmatics, and then in 1932 with the church dogmatics. He has always a failure start, and then he starts directly. With the commentary to the Romans, it's the same. There was one in 1919, and then came the other one in 22. So this is Karl Barth's unsystematic way of thinking. The church dogmatics does not start with the general proofs of the existence of God, but with the self-revelation of God. So it's a dogmatic inside of the church under the presupposition that there is a church and nobody must convinced to enter a church, but it's for those who are inside. And therefore, Karl Barth was very strong in developing Christian doctrines on predestination, for example. I love his volume 2:2, Insiders, Barthians, dialogue only with 2:2, page 702, and the other one is, but remember, 4:3, page 300, etc., etc. But he was very weak and poor in dialoguing with contemporaries. He was strong in a dialogue with Rudolf Bultmann and nearly overcame the Bultmannian fraction. But he went after 45 to Geneva for a conference with Jean-Paul Sartre, Jean Hergé, French philosophers and scientists. And he came back and said, I couldn't utter a word. I should have prayed with them and celebrated the Eucharist. And this was very strange when I read this, first of all, but then I understood he was not very good in a dialogue with another presupposition and another philosophy or theology. He was good in developing his own things. Well, we have more than 8,000 pages of church dogmatics from Karl Barth, and a very friendly critic once said, the truth can't be so long. and indeed, his fundamental ideas, you can write them down on half a page. The rest is doxology. And as you know, the praise of God has no beginning and no end. And that's church dogmatics, doxology. Well, I think I had not to resist the temptation to write a system because I'm not a systematic person. I had an impression, an idea, and then I wrote a following the loci or foci method, which Melanchthon started. So there's a question about the Trinity, for example, and the Trinitarian God and the one king of the one kingdom, and how does this fit together? And then I wrote this book on the Trinity. Before that, I think it was in 73, I became aware of the ecological crisis and the limitations of growth, and started to give lectures on the understanding of creation. I then wrote the second book on God in creation and ecological doctrine of creation. With this, I found out that we need, so to speak, a type of theology of nature and a type of natural theology. This is against Karl Barth, of course, because in 1933 and 4, he struggled with his intimate enemy, Emil Brunner, on natural theology. There must be no natural theology, only the self-revelation of God. But this was not the problem of a theology of nature. It was the problem of political theology of the German Christians, who believed, instead of the Old Testament, in blood and soil of the German race and the Germanic heroic figure of a victorious Christ, etc., etc. So fight against the German Christians, he said there must be no natural theology. While at the end of his church dogmatics, he developed his own natural theology after the special Christian theology. There can and must be a theology of nature about the many lights outside of the one light of Christ, and the many words of truth outside of the one word, the incarnate word of God, which is Christ. But the relationship between the light, which is Christ, and the many lights in the world is like a Scheinwerfer. It's if you switch on the lights of your car,
headlights,
then you can see the back responses of the lights.
Reflectors.
So the lights in nature are only a reflection of the light of Christ. They do not illuminate anything by themselves, only as a reflection of the light of Christ. And when Emil Brunner, who was the enemy in the struggle about natural theology, read this volume of the Church Dogmatics, he was curious, because he had said the same 30 years ago. And Karl Barth then came to the same result, that natural theology, or theology of nature, is a task of Christian theology. We are not only an ideology for insiders, not only a theology for Christians. We have a theology for the kingdom of God, for the mission to those who are outside. I remember there was a similar struggle between the Yale School and the Chicago School. Mm-hmm. While the Yale School followed Karl Barth, that Christian theology is only for Christians. Mm-hmm. The Chicago School said, no, it's for everyone who can listen, because otherwise there can be no real mission. And I think my standpoint is theology is a theology of the kingdom of God, which is coming. So we have a special starting point, which is Jesus Christ and the experience of the Holy Spirit, and a universal horizon, which we can discover in the New Testament and the letters of the Apostle Paul, Colossians, and everywhere. So God reconciled the whole cosmos to himself and made us the messengers of reconciliation. We need this universal horizon if we want to be faithful to the gospel. But there is in Karl Barth also this type of hidden universalism, not to reconcile the universe, but to reconcile everybody. But that's the difference.